Well, do please make sure you've got 2 Corinthians chapter 12 open in front of you. That's page 1165, the passage we just had read to us. Page 1165, 2 Corinthians chapter 12. I was thinking at first this is a sort of unusual text for Boxing Day, but then I wasn't sure what a usual text was. For Boxing Day, as I mentioned earlier, it's St. Stephen's Day in the church calendar, so a number of churches will be thinking about Stephen in the book of Acts. Other churches will be mopping up the sort of leftover bits of the Christmas story that haven't been sort of looked at yet from the readings. But it struck me, I was looking at this passage recently, that it would be a good one for us to think about at this stage in our life as a church, and also as we come up to a new year. Great to have Paul's priorities again in our mind. So let me pray for us as we begin. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to meet together today. We thank you for your presence with us. We thank you for this part of your scripture, and pray you'd help each one of us to understand it. Help all of us to live in the light of it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul was facing a pretty tricky time with his friends in Corinth. His leadership was being challenged, and there was something of a smear campaign going on against him. Other leaders had emerged in the church there who seemed far more impressive. They were more glamorous. They seemed to be far more in tune with their culture. They seemed more successful, more powerful. And the Corinthians were beginning to follow them rather than Paul. Paul was seeming, by comparison, quite unimpressive. A bit of an embarrassment. A bit of a fuddy-duddy. Someone who wasn't nearly as in tune with the world as these other people. And so Paul in this letter is having to respond to that situation. And it puts him in a very awkward situation, because these other leaders keep boasting about what makes them such good leaders. And Paul has to respond to that, but he doesn't really feel comfortable getting into the boasting game. And so in this part of the letter, he describes himself as a fool for speaking in the way that he does. He's having to justify his leadership. He's having to try and explain why he is a genuine and authentic Christian leader who needs their attention. But he doesn't want to try and sell himself, because actually that is not what Christian leadership or the Christian life is about. And so what he does is he plays their game, but he does it by his rules. He feels like an idiot having to talk in this way, he says, but he emphasizes the very things that make him look weak. You see, the thing that Paul knows, the thing that they have missed, and the thing that it's good for us to remember as we get ready to start a new year, is that God's power is seen in weakness. Not in human strength and in human might. No, God's power is seen in our weakness. These other leaders have been going through their credentials, they've been sort of parading their CVs. And Paul does the equivalent in chapter 11, but rather than listing all the things he's done that were sort of impressive, he doesn't list the times he was speaking to crowds of thousands. He doesn't list the times thousands were coming to Christ through him. No, in chapter 11, instead, he talks about the times he was beaten up, the times he was shipwrecked, the times he was running for his life. And in chapter 12, we come to the subject of spiritual experience. These other leaders were going on about the great inside track they had with God. They were boasting about visions they had received from God, about revelations. And in chapter 12, Paul is responding to that. He's trying to explain his Christian experience. And it strikes me that the perspective he gives us in these verses is a great one for us to hear at St. Mary's at the moment. Lots of encouragement for us, and I'm sure lots of challenge as well. So the first thing we see in these verses is the boast that Paul won't make. The boast that Paul won't make. He begins in verse 1. He says, I must go on boasting. We've still got to play this ridiculous game of me trying to show why I am an authentic leader. But notice what he says. He says, although there is nothing to be gained, I will go on to visions and revelations from the Lord. It's interesting. Paul says to bring up that issue, he says there is nothing to be gained. Paul says we're not going to get anywhere actually by going down this route. If you want to see if someone is worth following as a leader, trying to find out what visions they've had is not going to help you. Now, Paul's issue is not with visions. Paul doesn't have a problem with visions. Paul's problem is people who boast in them. And playing the who's had the best vision game, Paul says, will not gain us anything. Making that the mark of who's got the furthest with God is not going to get us anywhere. And it strikes me that that's a good lesson for us. Because it is the very thing that many people today market themselves on. A number of ministries, a number of leaders would be in business precisely because of the visions they claim to have received from God. Every few years or so, another character comes along claiming to have had some special revelation from God, normally a phenomenal sounding vision. And immediately they sweep up tons and tons of people, and it becomes the whole basis of their ministry. But Paul says making that your great justification, your great reason for being in leadership, is not going to get us anywhere. There's nothing to be gained by boasting and that kind of thing. At best, it's an irrelevance because, well, spiritual experience is not the same as spiritual maturity. But at worst, it's a dangerous distraction because it means we miss the things that do matter. Now, if that was all Paul said, if Paul left the matter there, he knows what they would say in response. If Paul just said, well, there's nothing to be gained by this, they would say, well, it's just sour grapes on Paul's part. Paul obviously hasn't had any visions, and he's feeling a bit bitter about the whole thing. And so Paul is forced very, very reluctantly to talk about his own experience of receiving visions. And he describes such an experience in verses 2 to 4. So he says in verse 2, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Paul is speaking in third person. He's trying to sort of distance himself a little bit from what he's describing. He's not wanting to blow his own trumpet. It's the equivalent of when someone comes up and says, I've got a friend who wants to know how to ask a girl out, and they don't know what to say. And it's clearly obvious it's the person themselves who's got the situation. And Paul kind of does that kind of thing. He doesn't want to blow his own trumpet. So he says, well, I know someone who has had this kind of vision. And he goes on to describe this most amazing vision. He says this man, and we find out that it is in fact Paul, was caught up to the very epicenter of heaven. I was caught up, he says, to the third heaven. Verse 4, he says he was caught up to paradise. In other words, Paul was taken, either in the body or not, he doesn't know, to the very centre of heaven. Paul doesn't know how it happened. He says it may have been in the body or out of the body. He doesn't know if he was physically there or whether it was just being given a vision of heaven. But what he saw was real. And it was vivid. And so in terms of who's had the best vision, Paul has got actually the trump card. You can't beat this one. But notice a couple of things about this vision. The first thing is that it's not normal. Paul says in verse 2 that this vision happened 14 years ago. In other words, it's not an ordinary part of Paul's spiritual experience. It's not the kind of thing that happens once a day and twice on a Sunday. After breakfast, Paul goes to the third heaven, and then he heads off to work. It's not normal. And it happened long before Paul met the Corinthians. Now, I have a great dad. I love my dad to bits and always have done. But I think part of childhood is the conviction that our parents are very, very unexciting people. We sort of become increasingly convinced that there's not much, you know, of sort of excitement or glamour about our mum and dad. And I was certainly fully convinced of that from what I knew of my dad. And yet one day I remember as a kid visiting my granny. And dad wasn't there, but I had a chat with my gran, and she was telling me what my dad was like as a young man. And I heard so much about my dad I'd never known. He used to play the drums for a band called Slash Waldy and the Cutthroats. If you were in any of the villages of West Kent about 800 years ago, you may have heard of their notoriety. He used to ride a motorbike. And as a young boy, I heard these things and thought, why did he never tell me these things? These things matter. My dad suddenly went up in my estimation. And you can imagine the Corinthians reading these words and saying, Paul, this is amazing. You've done this. Why did you never say this? You should have told us this. We would have had far more respect for you if we'd known about this vision. But Paul says it was not for sharing. It was not normal. And it wasn't for sharing. So he talks about it in verse 4. He says he heard inexpressible things. It is one of those situations where you really did have to be there. Paul wouldn't know where to begin trying to explain the vision he received. But more than that, it's not just inexpressible. In verse 4, he's told he was not permitted to tell. It's not just something hard for him to talk about. It's something he mustn't talk about. It's private. It's between Paul and God what he saw. The vision was for Paul, not for anyone else. It was between him and the Lord. That there are some things in life that are not meant to be shared. And this was one of those things. It was just between Paul and God. It wasn't for the spiritual equivalent of WikiLeaks. It was private. No one else was to know about this. And so Paul had never boasted about it. He'd never kind of paraded it as a reason why people should listen to him. He didn't make it the basis of his ministry. It's interesting. The Corinthians, and I'm sure many of us today, if they had had this vision, it would have become the basis of a whole new ministry. But Paul didn't set up Third Heaven Ministries. He didn't publish the accounts of everything he saw. He didn't go on a tour explaining what he saw and what it was like. Though actually, Paul would have taken this vision to the grave with no one having known about it. And he says that there in verse 6, even if he was to boast about it, he wouldn't be a fool because it's true. He saw these things. He wouldn't be lying. But it's not the boast Paul is going to make. It would outdo all the boasts of the other people in Corinth, but it is not the boast Paul is going to make. Instead, he wants to boast about his weakness. Verse 5. I will boast about a man like that, but I will not boast about myself except about my weaknesses. Very, very different to the others in Corinth. Very different, I'm sure, to many of us. And it's different because Paul has a very different concern. He says at the end of verse 6, he says, I refrain, so no one will think more of me than is warranted by what I do or say. You see, Paul's concern is the very opposite of our concern. I may just be speaking for myself. We get very concerned that people don't, we're worried that people don't think highly enough of us. Paul is worried that people think too highly of him, more highly than is warranted. And he says he doesn't want people to think more of him than is warranted by what he does or says. He says, that is the basis on which you should measure me. That is the basis on which you work out where someone is with God. It is by their conduct, not by visions they may or may not have received. If someone is setting themselves up as someone for you to follow, look at what they do and say. It is testable. Now, I do think this is a lesson for us at St. Mary's. I don't think many of us are going around playing the card that we've had the best vision and therefore we need to sort of command respect from others. But it strikes me that there are all sorts of other ways that we try and make people think more highly of us than might be warranted. So we speak of our Christian life in a way that implies that there are great, great things just under the surface. We say things that allude to our very deep spirituality. We imply that we are great prayer warriors in private. Or we might try and play up some conversation we've had with someone about the Christian faith. Or we might try and play up what we know about the scriptures and theology. Lots of ways in which we try and get people to think more highly of us than they do. And yet Paul's concern is that no one will think more of him than is warranted by what he does and says. So we have the boast that Paul won't make. Instead, he would rather boast in his weakness. And then secondly, as we come to a close, verses 7 to 10, we have the affliction that God won't remove. The affliction that God won't remove. Paul says in verse 7, to keep me from becoming conceited because of these surpassingly great revelations, there was given me a thorn in my flesh. Paul experiences an affliction. He's had these amazing revelations, and yet he is given a thorn in the flesh. Now, Paul doesn't tell us what that is. Lots of people have tried to guess. Some people have said, well, if it's a thorn in the flesh, it must be some kind of ailment. Maybe he was ill, maybe he had malaria or epilepsy or something. Some people say, well, maybe it was a difficult relationship, maybe he had a troublesome colleague, maybe it was opposition he had to face, maybe that was the thorn. Others suggest it may have been a particular temptation, a particular struggle that never really went away. But Paul doesn't tell us, and I think that's great actually, because it means all of us can relate to it. If Paul's thorn in the flesh was having severe headaches, then the rest of us who don't have severe headaches would sort of, we wouldn't identify with it. But I think Paul wants us all to identify with what he's going through. He says he's been given a thorn in the flesh. And notice where it's come from. It has come from God. It has been given to Paul to stop him from becoming conceited in verse 7. And in verse 8, he pleads with God to remove it. So it's from God, but it's also, in a sense, from the devil. So he says in verse 7, there was given me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger from Satan to torment me. And both of those things are true. It's worth bearing in mind that as Christians, we're not dualists. We don't believe that there are equal and opposite forces of good and evil, eternally battling it out. And that the good stuff comes when God is kind of got the upper hand. And when we enjoy good health or a promotion or a good cricket result, that's because God is winning. And then sometimes the devil gets the upper hand and that's when bad things happen. We fall ill or we lose our job or we meet a traffic warden or something like that. We are not dualists. God is Lord over all. He is the sovereign. The devil has power, but it is delegated power that God allows him and permits him to have just for a time. And so it was the intention of the devil in verse 7 to torment Paul, but it was God's intention, overriding that, to prevent Paul from becoming conceited. So notice where this thorn is from. Notice what it is for. Paul longs for it to be removed. Verse 8, he says, three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. It's not some minor irritation. It's not like a splinter under the nail or a little pebble in your shoe. Whatever it is horrific for Paul. And so he pleads for it to go. It feels unbearable to him. After everything else Paul has been through, the shipwrecks, the floggings, the opposition, the times when he's had to run for his life, he can't cope with this as well. And so he's pleaded with God to take it away. But God says to him in verse 9, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Paul says, please take this away from me. And God says, no. He answers Paul's prayer, but just not in the way Paul wanted. He doesn't give Paul what he asked for. What he does give Paul is far greater. And that is, he is giving Paul an experience that makes him realize how all-sufficient God's grace is. Because far more important than Paul's comfort is his conviction. And God wants Paul to model his message. Paul, as an apostle, is to preach that we are saved by grace. And through this affliction, God is teaching Paul actually that we live by grace. Paul is going to be more useful to God with his suffering than without it. And so Paul has learnt to boast in his weakness because it shows up God's power. So Paul says at the end of verse 9, therefore I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest on me. Now Paul doesn't mean he gets a kick out of his pain. He's not masochistic. He's not sort of perverted in his thinking. But he's conscious that his weakness shows up God's power. Because God loves to use the weak things of this world. And so Paul can say in verse 10, that is why for Christ's sake I delight in weakness, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. We are most useful to God when we are most dependent on him. And often we are most dependent on him when we are most weak. And so God doesn't remove this affliction. Well, I think there are a couple of ways in which we need to learn from this. One is how we learn from it as individual Christians. And I hope it helps us to think in a different way about our weaknesses. For some of us, it may be physical weakness we're very conscious of. A number of folks at St. Mary's who are dealing with long-standing health problems. Or it may be that some of us are just feeling physically run down. You know, you could knock me over with a feather kind of thing. Some of us may be very conscious of our emotional weakness. We just are feeling quite raw, a bit all over the shop, if we're honest. It may be baggage we're carrying from the past. And some of us may be conscious of our spiritual weakness, conscious of the way in which it is a real battle just to pray, a real battle to open our Bibles and to learn from them. It may be a season of particularly harsh temptation. We're very aware of our spiritual vulnerabilities. But I think we learn from this that learning to persevere in our weakness may be a good thing. It may even be a great thing. And if that is the case, then success for us in our weakness is not that we then become strong, that we learn to kind of get rid of the weakness. No, success is learning to treasure the grace of God more and more dearly in our weakness. And it's a very, very easy thing to say and a very, very hard thing for us to hear. But may God give us weakness if it can teach us the sufficiency of his grace. And I hope it will help us to be more honest with each other. It is not a sign of spiritual failure to be weak. It is actually the condition of being useful to God in his service. So I hope it will help us as individuals. I hope it will help us as a church. St. Mary's must never, ever become a place where it feels like everything has to be going well to fit in. How's work going? Oh, it's going brilliantly. Just been promoted, just got a new deal closed. How's your spiritual life going? I'm growing, it's going great guns. Now, may we be a church that boasts in our weaknesses. We are a weak church made up of weak people. And rather than worrying about that, actually, that should be our badge of honour. We are nothing without Christ. And if we're able to keep going as a church in our weakness, if we're able even to do anything useful for God, it must show that he is very powerful indeed. And I hope it will affect the way in which we describe St. Mary's to others. When people ask us about St. Mary's and what's it like, it can be tempting to try and think of things about St. Mary's that might sound impressive. And we might major on those things. But I think Paul would have a few words with us about that. How should we rejoice in our weaknesses? Because in our weaknesses, Christ's power rests on us. Well, let me pray for us as we finish. Our gracious Lord, please help us as individuals and as a church fellowship to boast in the right things, to boast in our weakness, because we know that you are a God who is so gracious and so powerful that you can use even us in your purposes. Help us, dear Father, to think in a new way about our own struggles, our own afflictions, whatever our thorn in the flesh may be. And may you use it to teach us the all-sufficiency of your grace. Father, would we rejoice in any opportunity we have to draw closer to you and more reliant on you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.